Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to come together and open up your word. And we pray, Lord, that your spirit would minister to us, that you would give us understanding, that we can comprehend your word. Lord, we admit that we have a need, great need of your help to understand who you are, what your plan is, and what your will is for our lives. And we're not here just because we want to know information. We're here because we want to know you. And so, Lord, please just breathe these things into our lives. Speak into our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. In Matthew's gospel, the Holy Spirit inspired him to emphasize, to point to Jesus as the promised king, the prophesied Messiah, the one who would reign over an eternal kingdom as the Jewish scriptures foretold. So in chapter 1, Matthew used Joseph's genealogy to point to Jesus' legal right to rule, to sit on the throne of David. And then in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit pointed to the circumstances that surrounded Jesus' birth that were in agreement with prophetic revelation concerning the coming of the Messiah. Again, to give the reader, to give us reason to believe that Jesus indeed is the promised king. And chapter 2 also points to the fact that Jesus was recognized and worshipped by Gentiles, even as an infant, while being unknown to most of his countrymen and rejected by the Jewish leadership and the religious establishment. So an interesting foreshadowing at the very beginning of how Jesus would be rejected by most of his countrymen, even as Paul in the book of Romans spoke of just a remnant of believing Jews, and yet he would be accepted by many, many Gentiles. So you see in chapter 2, there's a foreshadowing, really, of how Jesus' ministry would roll out in this age. So tonight we're looking at chapter 3. About 30 years separate chapter 2 and chapter 3. And here in chapter 3, the Spirit provides record of the king announced by a forerunner, as Scripture foretells, and also a record of the anointing of the king, the official recognition, the public revelation that he is the one, that he is the king. So let's take a look at the word, chapter 3 and verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." For the Jewish people, they had experienced 400 years of prophetic silence. The last word that they heard was the word that the Lord would send Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. That's the way the Old Testament ends. And he would come, as the word says, with a mission to turn the hearts of the people. To turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the children's hearts to their fathers. And he would have this ministry, really, of encouraging a turn, a change. Now, the Jewish people also heard the Lord say through Malachi, and Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." And since that time, since that last word, really, there had been no public prophet, no prophetic word from the Lord, just sort of a silence from God. And then after 400 years, people began to hear about this man, John, who was out in the wilderness, calling for people's hearts to turn to the Lord and announcing the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, dressed to look a lot like Elijah the prophet. You can see Elijah's described his dress very similarly in 2 Kings 1:8. Now, here in verse 3, Matthew points to a prophecy found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40 and verse 3. A prophecy that promised the Lord God would send a message, a messenger, to prepare for his arrival before he, the Lord God, came to set up his kingdom. So the prophecy of Malachi and the prophecy here of Isaiah indicating that before the Lord came to establish his kingdom, a special messenger would encourage the people to prepare for their king. And here Matthew notes that it was John who fulfilled that role. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." Notice all caps. That's the covenant name of God, the name of the God of Israel, Jehovah. Preparing the way for the Lord. Who is he preparing the way for? The Lord. Who is he preparing the way for? Jesus. Because Jesus is the God of Israel. Now please note that this preparatory message was simple. A simple message of repentance. His message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the motivation was that the kingdom was coming and it was time to get ready. His message was people get ready. And the kingdom that Daniel wrote about in Daniel chapter 2 that would come from heaven and replace all the kingdoms of men, the kingdom that Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and many of the other prophets had written about, that kingdom, the time where heaven would rule, was about to arrive. That was the motivation. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And since the kingdom was coming, and since God was coming to reign and rule and to establish his kingdom, his message was now it's time to get ready. And the way to get ready is to repent. Now, to repent is simply to change, to turn around. Repentance is a change of life based on a change of attitude and thought, and specifically about sin and righteousness. The word repent really encapsulates a message that, well, you're all wrong in your thinking and living, and therefore you need to change. That's what this message repent is. You're wrong about the way you're thinking, you're wrong about the way you're living, and so you need to change. And truly, everything needed to change. Everything needed to change. They didn't need renovation. They didn't need reformation. They needed a complete, radical turnaround. They needed a total change. In fact, that's one of the reasons that John was out in the wilderness, outside of the establishment, outside of the religious system, outside of their traditions, outside of their culture. He was out in the wilderness, really calling the people to come out to make a change. To turn around. Now, obviously, this was not a user-friendly message. It wasn't a feel-good, positive, make-you-feel-better-about-yourself type of message. It was confrontational. It was radical. He was calling them to make a decision. He was calling them to change. He called them to a complete turnaround. And, you know, he didn't even have to describe what to change. Because the people knew. Their consciences were bearing witness to them that their lives were wrong. They knew that they were in sin. They knew their need to change. Now, what's really interesting is that this message of repentance was not only John's message, but it's a message that echoes, that resonates throughout the New Testament. It was Jesus' message, indeed. The first preaching of Jesus that Matthew recorded in the gospel began with the same exhortation. That is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can see it in chapter 4 and verse 17, where it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that message didn't stop with Jesus. That was the same message that the disciples proclaimed as well. Mark chapter 6, verse 12. They went out and they preached repentance. And it's the same message that was proclaimed on Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 records. And it's the message that the apostle Paul proclaimed to the Gentiles. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. That God's been patient for a long time, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent because he's going to judge the world by a man named Jesus that he raised from the dead. It was a message that was consistently proclaimed because Jesus made it clear that that message needs to be declared to all nations. In fact, Jesus instructed his disciples after he rose from the dead and before he ascended into heaven in Luke chapter 24, verse 47. And he said these words, Luke 24, 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. That was the Lord's command. To proclaim repentance, remember, you're all wrong in your thinking and in your life, therefore you need to change. Because there must be repentance before there can be forgiveness of sins. There has to be a change of thinking. There has to be a real turnaround. There has to be a turn from sin, a turn from trusting in self, a turn from trusting in rituals and traditions, to instead trust in Jesus and rely on Jesus and follow Jesus. There has to be repentance, a change, a turnaround. And this message really hasn't changed. I can't find anywhere in the Bible where Jesus said, remember when I told you to make sure this is done? Now stop. It doesn't say that anywhere. We're left with a command that repentance must be preached to all nations. Look, we're not here to improve our culture or to make our society better. That's not our primary mission or objective as followers of Jesus. We're not here to take care of all the social ills. That's not our primary mission as disciples of Jesus. Our mission is to call people to a radical change, to something totally different. We're to call people away from sin, away from what society deems acceptable, to instead a life of trusting in Jesus and following Jesus so that people can be forgiven, because that's what really matters, where they'll spend eternity. We're not going to fix this planet up so God says, well, you guys got it fixed, so I'll let it go. We're never going to get good enough for the Lord to say, well, I don't need to establish my kingdom because you guys have fixed everything. It's not going to happen. This whole place, everything we see one day is going to burn. There is a kingdom that lasts forever and ever, and we're here to prepare people for that kingdom, and forgiveness is necessary for people to get into that kingdom, and for them to be forgiven, they have to repent. So our message, our mission is repent. And yes, when people repent, it does have an effect on our culture and on our society and on our morals, but don't fall into the trap of compromising the message of repentance for the sake of seeking to improve society. What good is it to have a moral society if people are still in their sins and haven't become citizens of heaven? If people aren't a part of the eternal kingdom? What good is it? Now think about John and his ministry. He was unrefined. He was rugged. He was definitely not dressing to impress. He wasn't seeking to relate to his culture. He wasn't seeking to be accepted by his society. He was wearing camel hair and leather. He was eating locusts. Yep, just ripping the wings and the legs off. Sprinkling with salt, either boiling them or roasting them, and crunching them down with a little bit of wild honey dipping sauce. And he was there proclaiming a radical message calling for complete change and baptizing people, literally submerging people in the Jordan River. There was no easy invitation. John never ever said, okay, everybody, bow your heads, close your eyes. If you want to repent, raise your hand. He didn't say, repeat this prayer after me. No, he said, look, you need to repent, and I want you right now to come out. boldly, publicly, and step into the water, admitting your need, and repent. It was a radical ministry. He didn't make any compromises to make it easier for people. He said, repent. Confrontational, calling people to make a public decision in front of thousands of people to stand in the waters of baptism. So how did people respond? Verse 5. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, that little word all, I have it underlined in my Bible, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, you look at this, and, you know, as a church, we get a lot of mail and magazines and stuff about growing churches and having effective ministry, and seems like everybody seems to be an expert these days on the way to engage the culture and bring people in and grow the kingdom. And you look at what John did, right? His ministry was not conveniently located. It wasn't. It was down in the Rift Valley by the Jordan River. To get to John was no easy journey. People would have to descend from Jerusalem. Jerusalem's about 2,700 feet above sea level, down to the Rift Valley, depending on where he was exactly, because we don't have the exact GPS location. He's between 600 feet and 1,400 feet below sea level. So you have this huge journey down, and it's through a desertous, wilderness, barren area down to the Jordan River to get to him. And what were they going for? I mean, this guy performed no miracles. We have no record of John the Baptist ever doing anything miraculous. He didn't heal anybody. He didn't raise the dead. Didn't cast down demons. He didn't have hip worship. He didn't have a talented worship team. He didn't proclaim a seeker-friendly message. He didn't work to make his ministry convenient, comfortable, entertaining, or fun. He didn't tell any jokes. He didn't have any interesting stories or illustrations. He wasn't reading the Jerusalem Post and saying, hey, here's a story from this, and this is how it appeals. No, he wasn't doing that. He didn't have a children's ministry, a youth program, a women's Bible study, or a men's Bible study. He didn't have a recovery group, and he didn't have a coffee bar. There were no greeters, no ushers, and no bulletins. He didn't use PowerPoint, right? The guy stood in the wilderness proclaiming a message that demanded change, that didn't make people comfortable at all, that pointed to the coming judgment, and people came from Jerusalem and Judea and the entire region. Why? Well, there's no human explanation for the effectiveness of his ministry. There's no rationale. There's no reasoning to it. It was the Spirit of God working through John powerfully, as John's ministry was a demonstration of what God, the Holy Spirit, can do. You see, the angel Gabriel had told John's father, Zacharias, in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He's an example of what the Holy Spirit can do. He's an example of Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. Zechariah chapter 4 verse 6, which says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. This was a work of the Spirit of God, and this is what the Spirit can do. Now, we live in an age where we have technology, we have resources. We have more resources in the church than ever before. And when we look out and see a world in need of repentance and change, when we see the immorality, the ungodliness, the terrible things that are happening around us, there's a real temptation for us to look to our efforts, our skill, our marketing, our programs, what we can do to solve the problems. And to begin to think even that if we only had more, if we had more money, if we had more resources, we had a bigger building, we had a new program, we had a greater staff, if we had more, we could reach more people and make a bigger difference. Now look, don't get me wrong in saying this. God can use technology. God does use our resources. He does. But there's this huge caution that we need to recognize, and that is, it's very easy for things rooted in human effort to become the primary focus instead of simple reliance on the Holy Spirit. You see, we have a lot of resources, and we can come up with many ideas to reach the world, but all we truly need at the end of the day is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. That's all we need. We don't need a building. We don't need a sound system. We don't need a worship team. We don't need stuff. All we need is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So if you're seeing how messed up our society is, how messed up our world is becoming, if you see the corruption, the immorality, the godlessness, recognize that what we need is a supernatural empowerment of the Holy Spirit. That's what I need. That's our primary need. In fact, that's what we should be praying for. That's what we should be seeking. In fact, I want to challenge you, I want to encourage you to do that, to pray. Every time you pray for a meal, start doing this. Pray, Lord, please pour out your Holy Spirit. Pour out your Holy Spirit on Pastor Doug. Please pray that for me. Pour out your Holy Spirit on every person that has a heart to minister at Calvary Chapel of Delta. Pour out your Holy Spirit on every minister who's in this area. Lord, help, empower us. We need a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Now, and we're going to come back to that before we close, but a word about John's baptism. People, upon hearing John's call for repentance, came to him seeking baptism, confessing their sins. They wanted to be clean. They wanted to be washed. They wanted to have a fresh start. Their baptism was symbolic of their repentance and their decision to turn from their sins and their desires to be cleansed of their sins. The word transliterated baptism here means to immerse. They were not sprinkled. They were immersed in the Jordan in a fashion that was very similar to a ceremony Gentiles went through who were converting to Judaism in that age. Now, as the multitude arrived, verse 7 says, "But when he saw, John saw, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.'" So you have these groups, these two groups of men, Pharisees and Sadducees, coming out. Now, both of these groups were religious groups. The Pharisees were religious men who focused on seeking to fulfill the smallest details of the law and their traditional interpretations of the law. They worked very hard to conform to external rules, regulations, and rituals. The Sadducees were rationalists. They were materialists. They were humanists, and they were really focused on getting as much as you can from this life. They were all about the now benefits. They were all about success now. As these groups of religious people came to John, the Holy Spirit gave John a word of knowledge. Okay, supernatural insight that these men, as they were coming, weren't really repenting. And they wanted to go through the ritual, and they wanted to be baptized, but they weren't repenting. You see, he had received supernatural insight. It's called a word of knowledge. It's one of the gifts of the Spirit. As he was preaching that, hey, these guys coming, they're not the real deal. They're not sincere. So he had supernatural knowledge of what was going on in their heart. And so John called them out, challenging them, confronting them. And he called them a brood of vipers. That's not nice. Poisonous snakes born of a poisonous snake. A brood of vipers. And these men knew the Bible and understood the connection, I'm sure. For the first serpent that showed up in Scripture, he wasn't good. Genesis chapter 3. They essentially understood that what John was saying is, you're children of the devil. Now, it's interesting, as John called them a brood of vipers, they weren't without hope. Because he told them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He gave them the way out, the way to change. In other words, he was saying to them, instead of just going through a ritual that symbolizes repentance, really repent. Truly repent, and if you truly repent, that will come through your behavior. In other words, allow that repentance to manifest externally in your life, in the way you live. Bear fruit. Bring forth fruit, observable things that are consistent with the inward repentance that you're claiming. Now, you can see in Luke's account, very similarly, John was proclaiming the same message, and some people asked him, well, what should I do? And if you read through that, he described what fruit should look like in their lives, a willingness to give to others, a concern for others, a selfless attitude, contentment. He was calling them to change. And so here, John spoke these words that were really tough, but it was for their good. For the ritual of baptism wouldn't save them or secure forgiveness for them. They needed to repent. For baptism without repentance would only make them wet. Okay, it wouldn't do anything good for them. And some people were really thinking they'd be okay because of their physical connection to Abraham. They were thinking that we're in the family, so we'll be all right. And that thinking needed to be corrected as well. So the message is, judgment is coming to all, so now it's time to look at your life. God's wrath is coming, so now it's time to repent. Don't think you're going to heaven because you were raised in a religious home, or because you attended church, or because you were baptized, or because you were confirmed. The question, and it's a question that continues, I think, today, is, have you really repented? Have you really turned from your sins? Are your ways any different than when before you came to Christ? You see, there should be some evidence that when you're saved from something, right? Something should change. Something should be different. You know, if you just say a prayer and your life continues the way it is, then I think it's a valid question. Have you really repented? There should be something, some evidence that something's different. And, you know, if you're a person and you're here tonight and you've been coming to church, maybe you've said a prayer, maybe you said a prayer a long time ago, and your life never changed, then I think tonight you need to really deal with that issue and repent and make some radical decisions to stop going your way and begin following Jesus. So John wasn't the kind of guy that was content to avoid conflict and allow these men to have false assurance. And so he boldly called them to real repentance. He continued in verse 11. He said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So John points to a contrast, a difference between his ministry and the one who is to come, the Messiah, the King, Jesus' ministry. So John says, look, I'm baptizing with water unto repentance. In other words, he immersed people in water. Water was the substance, and it was symbolic of a person's desire to change, of making this change. And he said, well, Jesus' baptism is different. Jesus, whom he recognized to be greater, in fact, he considered himself not even worthy to be a slave, to do a menial thing, you know, like carry his shoes. He said, this Jesus, this one that's coming, he's going to baptize differently. He's going to baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire. I baptize in water, but Jesus, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And he's going to baptize with fire. So you have the picture. John immersed people in water. Jesus immerses people in the Holy Spirit. John covered people with water. Jesus covers people with the Holy Spirit. Jesus immerses in fire. John's baptism was symbolic. Jesus' baptisms are more. And that's what John was pointing to. So two baptisms that he was talking about. And by the way, we share one common baptism as we are baptized into Christ, but there also are many baptisms referred to in Scripture. In fact, that's one of the elementary principles of Christianity. If you want more on that, in Hebrews chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews was talking about leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ and going on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith towards God, and of the doctrine of baptisms. So there are different baptisms, there are different immersions. So it's important to pay close attention to the baptisms, plural, that are in Scripture. John's baptism is one of them. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is another. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus, after his resurrection, before his ascension, was speaking to his disciples. Acts chapter 1, verse 5, he said, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus himself said, John, he used water, I'm going to use the Holy Spirit. John covered people in water, immersed people in water. You're going to be baptized, covered, immersed in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then in verse 8, he went on to explain. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So Jesus poured out of his Spirit, totally covering, totally immersing his disciples in his Spirit so that their lives were covered by the Holy Spirit just as a person is covered by water when they're baptized in water. When you immerse a person in water, they come up wet, okay? Everything is affected by the water. The water's dripping over them. The water has made their hair wet, their skin wet, their eyes wet. Everything is wet because they were immersed in water. When a person is baptized in the Holy Spirit, every part of them is affected by the Spirit of God. And as this happens, as you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, then you also receive power, as Jesus said, to be his witnesses. Not just to witness, not just to have boldness in sharing, but power to be his witnesses, to live a victorious life, to have boldness to live for Christ, to live victorious, to live with the supernatural life of Christ coming forth from you. It's a miracle. It's not something that you rationalize. It's not something you study to obtain. It's a supernatural empowerment by the Spirit of God. It's what Paul encouraged us in Ephesians chapter 5 when he said, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the tense in that is to be being continually filled with the Holy Spirit. I think it's very important that we recognize the importance of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in our lives today because we live in such a rational world. We live in such a world where if you have a problem, you have to figure out the steps to overcome it. Or you have a problem and you have to, you know, get some kind of step-by-step process to work through it. And as I read Scripture and as the Lord clearly teaches, that if we're going to have victory, if we're going to have a difference in our life, there's something that has to happen in us supernatural that goes beyond our logic, but that is truly a miraculous work of God. And it's this baptism of the Holy Spirit that's so essential. In fact, Jesus taught his disciples, Luke chapter 24, opened up their understanding that they could comprehend the Scriptures. As a risen Lord, he taught them the Word. He took them through the law and the prophets and the Psalms, and he showed them everything concerning him. He gave them this great Bible study over 40 days. And then before he ascended into heaven, he said, guys, you're not qualified yet. Right? He did. He said, you have to wait. I want you to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. For you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In other words, they weren't ready to minister until they received the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. They had already been filled with the Spirit. When he appeared to them resurrected, John chapter 20, he said, peace to you. And the word says he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus breathes on someone and says, receive the Holy Spirit, what happens? They receive the Holy Spirit. It's these same men that he said, wait here until you receive the baptism from on high. The Spirit empowering you, baptizing you to be his witnesses. You see, the Spirit of God is with the world. He's in believers, and he comes upon us to give us power to be his witnesses. And that's what we need. And he promised that this would be available to all of us. Luke chapter 11, verse 13, Luke 11, 13, Jesus said, "How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? How much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So it's not the indwelling of the Spirit, which happens when you believe, but the empowerment, a total immersion of the Holy Spirit, a miraculous empowerment of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit begins to affect you so that others can see Christ. Just like if we went and you were baptized today, everybody standing around would say, "Yo, you're wet. How'd you get wet?" And you would say, "Well, I was baptized." See, the Lord wants to do such an obvious work in your life that people say, "There's something different about you. There's something's happened to you. Something's different. What happened to you?" And you say, "Well, I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. I was empowered by the Spirit of God." It's miraculous. It's a gift. Our Lord Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and he also baptizes with fire. He immerses in fire. He purifies, he cleanses through judgment. And that's the picture here. I mean, you look at it in context, we're talking about wheat being threshed. You know, the wheat being harvested, putting out on a threshing floor, a cart being drug over it to break it up into pieces, and then the wheat thrown up into the air, the chaff blown away, the good part falling, the good part being gathered into the barn, the chaff being burned up. That's the picture, burned up. That's not good, burned up. Jesus baptizes with fire. I don't want that baptism in fire in that sense at all. I mean, in one sense, he purifies our lives, certainly, through trials and tribulations. But the baptism of fire here, immersion in fire, in the context here, is the Revelation chapter 20, lake of fire baptism, which I don't want to be immersed in. And if you believe in Christ, you won't be immersed in it. But he's the one who's going to do that, to immerse in fire, the lake of fire, for anyone that hasn't repented and placed their faith in Jesus Christ. He's the authority. And it's a reason, it's the reason, significant reason, to turn from sin to him, because he's the one that will baptize in fire. Now, introduces the fact that this one was coming, and then in verse 13, we see Jesus coming. Verse 13, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me.'" So after John's message had impacted the whole region, Jesus came to be baptized. Now, knowing what we know about Jesus and understanding that people were responding to John's message as he was calling for repentance, and they were coming confessing their sin, I think it's fair to ask, why was Jesus coming to be baptized? And that's what John didn't understand. He didn't see any need for Jesus to be baptized. I mean, the other people that were coming were saying, "I blew it. I'm a sinner." And they were confessing their sins, and he was baptizing them in water. And here comes Jesus. And he couldn't understand why Jesus would need to be baptized. In fact, John saw his own need. He said, I need you to baptize me. He felt inferior to Jesus, and he didn't understand why Jesus was coming to be baptized. Now, when we stand back from Scripture and we read that, that makes sense to us because of what we know about Jesus. But you need to understand that here at this point, John didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't. In fact, he explains it in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 31 to 34. As he looked back on the event, John 1, 31 to 34, John said, "I didn't know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So John, looking back, said, I didn't know that I was out there baptizing, and the Father told me what to look for, that the Holy Spirit would descend upon him. But I didn't know until he was baptized. So it was only after Jesus' baptism that John knew that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. And at this point, right here in our text, stop frame, freeze frame, John the Baptist had no idea that Jesus was the Messiah because the Holy Spirit had not descended visibly. Now, in Luke's gospel, the word explains there was a connection between John's mother, Elizabeth, and Jesus' mother, Mary. They were related. Remember, Mary went to stay with Elizabeth for a while. So John must have known Jesus because their families were related as he grew up. John, in other words, knew Jesus in his humanity. And knowing Jesus in his humanity, God who became man. He didn't know he was God, but this perfect human was convinced when Jesus came to be baptized that Jesus was morally superior, that there was some kind of virtue about him, and he, in looking at Jesus' life, didn't know of anything that Jesus needed to confess. Man, this is a great testimony about Jesus. Because here, John, not knowing yet that Jesus was the Messiah, saw Jesus as holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, as Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 describes it. He didn't see a need for Jesus to be baptized. And he didn't, because he was tempted in every way, yet he did not sin. And John saw that in a very human level. Now, as he asked this question, he made this statement, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. Verse 15, Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. So Jesus said to John, do it, it's the right thing. It's fitting, it's pleasing, it's acceptable to God. So Jesus, unlike the rest of those who were coming to be baptized, didn't come to be baptized because of some sin. He didn't come to be baptized to signify repentance. He came to be baptized because it was part of the plan. There was this righteous plan, this right plan that needed to be fulfilled. We know that part of it was through his baptism, his identity was revealed to John and to those who were there. And through his baptism, really, God signified how he would fulfill all righteousness. If you just think about it, Jesus, who was absolutely innocent, and here John gives us a testimony right away that, you know, why are you need to be baptized? Jesus, who was absolutely innocent, with no need of repentance, was there standing in the water, the same as sinners. Every sinner that had come before him saying, I've blown it, I need forgiveness. And every sinner that would come after him in baptism, Jesus was standing there in that same position, although he had no sin at all. In other words, he was numbered among the transgressors. He was innocent and yet stood as the sinners who came before him and came after him. And he was submerged into the water of baptism as every sinner deserved to be, even though he was sinless. The waters of baptism are symbolic of judgment. Like the waters of the flood that were used to clean up the world by judging wickedness. Remember, the place was a mess. The hearts of men were evil and their thoughts were of evil continually. And God said, I'm going to clean up this mess. That's what the waters of the flood did. And so Jesus was immersed in judgment, even though he was sinless. He took the judgment that sinners deserve. So it was symbolic of 2 Corinthians 5:21, 2 Corinthians 5:21 that says he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In fact, it's very interesting that as Jesus approached the cross, he described the cross as a baptism. Note the verse, Luke chapter 12, verse 50. Luke 12, verse 50, he said, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." Looking forward to the cross. So he was immersed in judgment for us. He was immersed in the waters of judgment in baptism, even though there was no reason to be, even as he was killed on the cross of Calvary, even though he had no sin that demanded his death. And then he rose up from the water, again pointing to his resurrection, how he would rise up victoriously, up out of judgment, rising up in glory. See, baptism fulfilled the picture. In Romans chapter 6, Paul pointed to our baptism and connected Christian baptism to this symbolism as well. He wrote in Romans 6, verses 3 to 6, Romans 6, 3 to 6, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." And that's our baptism. It symbolizes how our old life was united with Christ. And as we go down in the water, we're saying, that old man, that old person who I was, they're dead. United with Christ in his death, they're dead. That person is no longer who I am. They're dead. And then as you're coming up out of the water, is symbolizing that I have risen to newness of life. My life is different. I'm united with a risen Lord. I'm united with him. I'm enjoying his life. I have a resurrected life in Christ. That's what baptism is about. It's a symbol of what's happened as you placed your faith in Christ. So this was the purpose of Jesus' baptism, to fulfill God's plan, to fulfill God's picture. It pointed to how God would fulfill his plan for bringing his sons to glory. Verse 16. "So when Jesus had been baptized, he came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him." The heavens were open to him. "And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And again, this is what John had been waiting to see. This is what the Lord had told him to look for. The testimony that God the Father said, "You need to watch this, because this one is the Messiah, the one that you see the Spirit descending upon." When Jesus came up from the water, the heavens were open to him. The heavens were open to him. There was suddenly this access, this opening in that time. Again, through his death, through his resurrection, we have access. Through what baptism symbolized, his death, his resurrection, heaven has been open to us. Access has been granted to us based on what he did. And in this moment, in his baptism, the heavens were open. That, again, pointing to that fact that heavens are open for us because of what he did. "And the Spirit of God descended like a dove." Now, Jesus had been conceived by the Spirit. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. He was formed in Mary's womb by the Spirit of God. He was always alive spiritually. Do you know that? That you were born dead? You were born dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were alive physically. You were alive mentally. Most of us were. But spiritually, we were dead. We didn't have spiritual life. We weren't connected to God. That's why a person needs to be born again to see the kingdom of God. But Jesus was alive physically, mentally, spiritually. He was never separated from the Father. There was a spiritual connection all the time. So he had that connection. He had spiritual life. But here, in this moment, in his baptism, we see, although he had a full connection with God and he had spiritual life, at this moment, we see the Spirit of God coming upon him, descending upon him, empowering him for ministry, empowering Jesus for ministry. Peter declared in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Acts 10, 38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Peter said, God anointed his son. Who was God? But choosing to live as a man. Jesus, who is God, chose to live as a man, and as a man, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. As Jesus chose to live within the confines of humanity, he was empowered by the Spirit of God. So that everything he did, everything he said, all the miracles he did, were all done by the power of the Spirit. In fact, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, as he was in the synagogue in Nazareth, he was given the scroll of Isaiah. He opened it up to what we call Isaiah 61, and he read these words. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then, you know, he rolled the scroll back up, gave it to them, and he sat down and he said, this scripture is fulfilled today in your hearing. He said, the Spirit of God is upon me. And everything that Jesus did in his ministry, he did by the empowerment of the Spirit, as the Holy Spirit empowered him to speak, to heal, to cast down demons, and to raise the dead. The same Holy Spirit who empowers believers today. That's why Jesus said, the things I do, you're going to do likewise. Because the same Spirit that empowered him to do all that he did is the same Spirit that empowers us as believers to do what we do. You see, the miraculous work that Jesus did now continues through the church as the Spirit of God is working and empowering. Now, the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus as a dove. The dove. A dove. What is it with the dove? Well, it's interesting to look at what people think about a dove, and there's an interesting discussion you could go into through the scriptures about a dove. We know that, for example, Jesus told his disciples that they should be, wise as serpents, but harmless or innocent as doves. And so there's this character of the dove as harmless, innocent, gentle, and certainly the Holy Spirit works in that way. Okay, the Holy Spirit didn't come down as a hawk, you know, but as a dove. But there's this great principle of first mention, where when a word shows up, you take a look at where it was first mentioned in Scripture, and that helps you understand the usage. And the very first mention of the word dove is connected with the story of the flood. The flood came, Noah and his family and the animals were gathered safe in the ark. Genesis chapter 8, beginning in verse 8, says this, Genesis 8, verse 8, that Noah sent out from himself a dove, very first mention of dove, sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground, but the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her, and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and he sent the dove out from the ark. And the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return to him anymore. The dove was sent to see if judgment was complete. And it returned to the ark, to the place of safety, to the place of refuge, to the place of rescue, to the place of provision for salvation, 2 times. And the 3rd time, it didn't return. Now, with that in mind, 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter wrote of the days of Noah and how 8 souls were saved through water, not by water, but through water, as they were in the ark. And then he wrote in 1 Peter Peter chapter 3, verse 21. 1 Peter 3:21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter said that the ark was a picture of Jesus and the salvation that he's provided. The water symbolizes judgment. And as we come to God through Jesus, we're on the ark. We're saved from judgment, because he was immersed in judgment for us. Just as the ark was in the water and Noah and his family were safe in the ark, as we come to Christ, as we place our faith in him, as we come through the one door, by the way, there was just one door into the ark, as we come the one way to God through Jesus Christ, then as we're in him, we're safe from judgment. He protects us from judgment, and he made it through. He rose victorious. So that's the picture. Being in Christ is like being in the ark. So it's appropriate that the dove was the symbol of the Spirit descending upon him, because Jesus is the one right now in whom we find refuge. He is the one. It's like the Lord was saying, he is that safe place from judgment. He is. And with that, the Father spoke from heaven, making it clear, this is my beloved Son. He was pleased with him. And so all who come to Jesus, trust in Jesus, are, as Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 says, accepted in the beloved. Not because of us, but because of him. We're accepted in the beloved. And here's the Trinity. Here's the Trinity. Jesus standing there, having come up from the water, the Spirit descending upon him as the dove, and the Father speaking from heaven there at his baptism. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. How appropriate then that as we are baptized as Christians, we're to be identified with our triune God. That's what Jesus commanded in Matthew chapter 28, to make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So, if you haven't been baptized in water, you need to be. Okay? Jesus commanded it, to be baptized, to symbolize what has happened in your heart. Baptism doesn't save you, but it's the evidence. It's a step of obedience, and it's a testimony that I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ, that I trust in him to be my Savior. If you haven't been baptized, you need to be. And this summer, we're going to have a picnic and up at Black Rock again, and there'll be an opportunity to be baptized publicly, to place your faith in Jesus Christ. But it begins with you really repenting. And so I want to encourage you tonight that if you haven't really repented, if you haven't turned from your way to him, that tonight would be the day, because Jesus is coming. And he is going to hold people accountable. And there will be judgment. And every one of us will have to stand before him. And if you believe in Jesus, he's going to say, come in, you're accepted, I love you, and the work's done. I've prepared a place for you. But if you haven't repented, you haven't placed your faith in him, then there's a baptism of fire for eternity that's waiting. So you need to repent. I'm going to encourage you to repent tonight. I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to pray for you if you know that you need to repent tonight. So please don't leave here with that unsettled in your heart. And I want to pray for anyone that wants to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, that wants to, you know, maybe you're a frustrated Christian and you've been, you know, trying to live the life and just struggling and struggling and struggling, trying to figure it out. You don't have victory. Maybe you have fear. Maybe you don't have joy. Maybe you have this continual sin struggle. I believe tonight that if you come to Jesus by faith and you ask him to fill you with his Holy Spirit, he will. He'll give you an empowerment beyond your logic, because he promised, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this revelation of who you are, and what you've done, and what you can do. And Lord, as we look at our world, we realize it is a mess. And there are many that are heading for an eternity without you. Our world is heading for judgment. And so, Lord, would you have mercy and pour out your Holy Spirit? We need, Lord, a miraculous work of your Spirit. We don't want to depend on our ideas, our logic, what we can do. We want to depend on you. So, Lord, please, pour out your Spirit. Empower your people, every willing servant. Draw, Lord, convict, change, transform. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.